Okay. Good morning. Everybody hear me? Somebody. Okay, good. Thank you. All right. So last Monday, I watched two episodes of a 10-part miniseries sports documentary on Michael Jordan and the Chicago Bulls called The Last Dance. Anybody? Unfortunately, can't respond. But anyway, I don't know if anybody's seen this, but I don't know if you've picked this up, but sports fans are like really hurting right now. They are like absolutely starved in the absence of live sports. And so it's gotten so bad that people have started watching like virtual IndyCar races and virtual basketball games. And like, this is bad. We need to remember these people. This has been hard. So this documentary has been a big deal because ESPN actually moved it up a couple months because people are so starved. And so it's produced by a guy named Michael Tollin. And the documentary is about the 1997-98 Chicago Bulls season in which they were going for their sixth NBA championship. And so this year, the film was given the crew was given unprecedented access. A lot of this footage has never been seen before. So this is a big deal. And there's a poster I saw, a marketing poster. And it's got, and if you grew up when I did, you're going to know all these people. Phil Jackson. It's got Dennis Rodman. It's got Scottie Pippen. It's got Steve Kerr. And of course, right in the middle of this kind of group that's coming out on the court is Michael Jordan. And the poster says, "The Legends, the Truth, the Untold Story of Michael Jordan and the Chicago Bulls Dynasty." So it's been over 20 years since that dynasty, which means I was thinking about this, like a whole generation of people who know Michael Jordan mostly as like a legend. So they know stories. They might have gone on YouTube and watched clips and replays, but like they didn't see what a lot of us saw. So for example, they didn't see in 1992 during the NBA Finals against the Trailblazers, Jordan scored 35 points in one half. If you remember this, he hits his sixth three-pointer of the game, and he just turns to the sideline and just shrugs. It's kind of an iconic moment. They didn't see in 1987 the NBA slam dunk contest when Jordan like literally dunked from the free throw line. Like these people, they wear Air Jordans, but they have no idea why they're called Air Jordans. I know you remember the shot. 1989, Game 5 of the NBA playoffs, 3 seconds to go. Jordan takes the inbound pass. And he, as he's fading over the free throw line, he hits a jump shot at the buzzer to eliminate the Cleveland Cavaliers in Game 5 of the NBA Finals. I'm sorry, NBA Playoffs. So I even got to see this guy with my own eyes. I was a kid in the late 80s, and my dad took me up to Chicago with my sister, and we got to see Jordan play in the old United Center. So that night, he had the flu. He was flu-ish, like shouldn't have even been playing. He comes out and he scores like 30 points, like sick. So it was amazing. He's a legend, but like we saw the truth. There's nobody since then or after then has played basketball like Michael Jordan. That's the truth. So when the writer of the Gospel of Mark sits down to pen his account of Jesus of Nazareth, like something like 30 years have passed since Jesus walked on the earth. And the stories that these communities of Jesus followers would have known had become, I'm sure, legendary to some degree. There was stories of miraculous healings, of storms being called, of thousands of people being fed, and of course, an execution on a cross that should have been the end of the story, but was reversed by resurrection. And Christians in places like Rome would have heard these stories told and preached, and some would have even heard firsthand accounts from people like Peter who would have seen this. I mean, this guy was a legend. He was more than a legend. He was someone who they had shaped their lives around, that they even worshiped. And sometime around AD 65, a guy who's heard these stories sits down and he begins to pen an account of this person, Jesus. And that account that he wrote will eventually get the title, The Gospel According to Mark. So who's this guy? Who's this guy that wrote this book? We don't know for sure, but the earliest church tradition says this was a guy named Mark or John Mark. And this Mark, well, he wasn't with Jesus, is what's stated by an early historian. He was a close companion of the Apostle Peter. And the belief was, they understood that Mark, and perhaps this John Mark we meet in Acts, had collected from Peter accounts and memories and stories about Jesus, and he took those down and he put them into this account about Jesus. We think he wrote this in Rome, sometime, as I said, in the 60s, and he would have composed this account so that Christians would have known the origin of their faith. So they knew this person, they knew the stories, but they didn't have probably one account where they could sit down and hear it. And also so that they could then continue to proclaim this gospel, this good news in the Greco-Roman world. They also were experiencing some really hard conditions. For a while, those first 30 years, Christians kind of flew under the radar in some of these places. Now they were starting to experience some persecution and suffering. And not only that, but it seemed like at times with various wars that the whole world seemed to be coming apart at the seams. So again, we don't know exactly who this Mark was, but the thing we know for sure is that it would probably be hard to overstate how important sitting down and writing this all was. As one scholar I read put it, Mark's gospel is arguably the most influential book ever written. I mean, think about it, that's a big claim. The most influential book ever written. So Mark, we're pretty sure now that Mark was the first of these four gospel accounts that was written, which means then the other synoptic gospels, Matthew and Luke, would have drawn, or they drew heavily from Mark, which means that Mark made a massive contribution to the New Testament, to Christianity, which means Mark made a massive contribution to the Western world and now increasingly the whole world. I don't think it's too far of a stretch to say that we're sitting in Zoom right now in this world that Mark could have never imagined, thanks to him in some part sitting down and writing the story. What did he write down? So what is this? Like, we know this. We've opened up, many of us have opened up this book our entire lives. Like, what is it? An historical account? Like, is it a biography? Like, what is this thing? And I don't know about you. You guys, I don't even know if I really thought about it, but growing up and later on and reading Mark on my own, I kind of like imagined it as like somebody kind of following like a reporter Jesus around and kind of taking notes. So Jesus does like crazy things like cast out demons and someone says, I got to write that down. So someone gets out their papyrus and jots down some notes and kind of tucks it away. And then they hear like an amazing sermon. And they're like, man, I've got to repost that. I've got to write that down. So they get it down and they take their notes down and hold that. And then at some point they kind of take like a reporter, all this stuff they've seen, and they kind of randomly throw it together and voila, the gospel according to Mark. And it's true. Mark absolutely contains history. He tells about historic events that happened to this historical Jesus. And is it a biography? Well, yeah, in a lot of ways it is. There's numerous characters, but there's one main character named Jesus. But at its core, I think one of the helpful ways of seeing Mark is to see it as a story. So Mark has taken up these reliable traditions and stories that have been passed down to him, and he has creatively shaped them into a story that is fast-paced, it's gripping, it's scary at times, it's amazing at times, it's kind of funny at times, it's frustrating at times. It's tragic, and ultimately, we claim it is hopeful. So Mark is writing this story, and so the Christians of his day who know the legend, who know the story, Mark wants them to know the origin, the truth behind the legend. And so Mark tells them this story about the life and the ministry and the death and the resurrection of Jesus by crafting a story, by putting together a story. And I think one of the challenges we have faced often when we've heard the Gospel of Mark or any of the Gospels is we've heard them in lots of bits and pieces. So, for example, we hear a story about, we show up at Sunday and I preach a story about a miracle. And then a few weeks later, you come back and we're in a different Gospel account and you hear a story about a parable. We looked at some parables. And then at least once a year, around not this time of year in the spring, we're going to hear about the trial, death, and resurrection of Jesus. It's not that there's not a place for that, like looking carefully at all the bits and pieces, but like we would think about it, we would never do that with most stories. So I was flipped on The Emperor Strikes Back last night, and I started from the beginning. I didn't get through it. But imagine if I start The Emperor Strikes Back and The Empire Strikes Back, and I watch 5 minutes, and then I hop up like an hour, and then I decide I'm going to go back 30 minutes, and then I watch 5 minutes. You know, like, are you going to have a coherent story? Like, no, probably not. Or think about like taking apart your tractor. Like, if you take apart your tractor and you lay it out in hundreds of pieces on your shop floor, you can do that, right? You can take it apart, and there's even a time where you need to do that. So you need to work on the carburetor or whatever. You're going to take it apart, and you're going to examine that piece really closely. Is there a time for that? Absolutely. Sometimes you need to do that. But is that, if you do that, will the tractor run? Like, no, it's not going to run. It wasn't built to be split up into 1,000 pieces or 100 pieces, just like the movie wasn't built to made to kind of hop around like that. And so what I want you to understand is that Mark has very carefully designed this story to be read together. And we're going to do that in a couple ways. One of them is that, like I said, we're going to read through this entire gospel as a congregation. So if you've been with us the last few months, we took this like 10,000 foot view of the big biblical story. We took 8 weeks to do it from Genesis to Revelation. And so now kind of like imagine, like if that's like a 10,000 foot view in an airplane, imagine like getting out of the car or the airplane and going for a long walk. So today we're looking at Mark 1:1. I did some calculations, which means we'll finish this book sometime around 2032. So get comfortable. I mean, most of you look, before I can tell you look comfortable, but no, don't be scared, because we're going to finish this in less than a year, and we're going to take breaks along the way. But have you ever noticed how different scenery looks when you get out and walk? So you say, for example, you drive this route like 1,000 times, and all of a sudden you decide you're going to, you know, walk that. I mean, at least in my experience, it looks completely different. There's things you've driven by probably hundreds of times that you've never noticed because you've slowed your pace to a walk. If there's any place in the biblical story that it's worth stopping and getting out of the car and taking a long, slow walk, it is one of the Gospels. If you remember in our series in The Big Picture, as the story moved along, we talked about how the Gospels are the climax to the big story. When Jesus emerges, this is the climax of the story of Israel. So basically, like if you've got your Bible out in Mark, like everything to the left has essentially been leading up to this climax, and everything past the Gospels is going to reflect back on Jesus and his life. The working definition we have, I gave you a while, is the Bible is a library of writings that are both human and divine, that together tell a unified story which leads us to Jesus. So the Bible is a unified story, and the climax is here. This is around Jesus, the one who centers around. And if we pull that out, we miss the missing puzzle piece. Without him, this story makes no sense. So I think it behooves us as a congregation to stop and to hit the brakes and to take a careful look at the climax of the story and at the person who's at the climax, Jesus Christ. So one way, let me just give you like a super quick overview of Mark in like 2 minutes. Okay. So act one, I want you to think about it in three acts. Act one starts in chapter one, and it's going to go to chapter eight. So Mark has 16 chapters. It's going to take us almost exactly to the right in the middle of the story. And the setting for act one is Galilee. So if you kind of, it's not easy to show slides like this, but kind of imagine in your mind, this is to the north. We've got Judea, we've got Samaria, and then up to the north around like the Sea of Galilee is this region called Galilee. And if you remember on Easter, a couple weeks ago, I told you like this is where Mark is sending us back, and this is where I wanted to take us back to Galilee. So the setting's Galilee. Here's the big question you need to be thinking about. As Jesus bursts onto the scene, the big question is going to be, who is this guy? Who is this Jesus? So like he's going to do some incredible things. He's going to cast out demons. He's going to walk on water, heal people. He's going to teach with authority that people have never seen before. And the big question that we're going to see in the story and that we should be asking ourselves is, who is this person? Like, that's the question the crowds are going to be asking. That's the question the religious authorities are going to be asking. That's going to be the question even his disciples are. Like, who are you? Who is this guy? Okay, Act 2. Chapters 8 to 10, the setting's going to shift here. There's going to be kind of a traveling scene from Galilee to Jerusalem. And we're going to find that. And this is going to be a super pivotal moment that we'll look at when Peter, one of Jesus' closest disciples, has this like super big aha moment. He has this major realization like, oh man, you're not just a rabbi. You're not just a miracle worker. You're not just a prophet. Like, you're the Messiah. Okay. So like, there's this big moment. Okay. Who is this guy? Well, this is the Messiah. Meaning for Peter, we've talked about this. Jesus is a victorious military king from the line of King David. And what's he going to do? He's going to rescue the Israelites, the nation of Israel, from the Romans. And this is the section, the 8 to 10, where Jesus begins to teach them that he is, in fact, the Messiah, but not the kind of Messiah they were expecting. That Jesus is, in fact, bringing God's rule, God's kingdom, but he's doing it in a way by giving up his life. So really strange Messiah. So if Act 1, the setting is Galilee, and the big question is, who is this guy? Act 2, the big question theme is, like, what kind of Messiah is this guy? Okay, Act 3, it's going to be chapters 11 through 16, and this is where the story is going to shift now to Jerusalem. And so the setting is Jerusalem, and the big question theme in Act 3 is, how is this Jesus, who's been named the Messiah, how does he become king? So each of these acts has a different theme, a different question, but the kind of overall theme for this book is, how does God, through the person of Jesus Christ, become king over the creation that he has created? How is Israel's God? Remember, this is just Israel's God is not known around the world at this point. This is a God over a pretty small geographic area. How does this God, here we are, look, we're in North America, 2020. How does this God of Israel become the God of the whole world, the king of the whole world? That's the big question that we're asking. Okay, so 1-1. Oh, by the way, Max McLean, he's not like a super talented reader that we haven't tapped before in our congregation. I will explain more later why I chose a professional actor to read our verse today. 1-1. It's kind of hard to follow Max McLean. The beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. So if you look at the Greek, this is just seven words, but it's seven explosive words, like just loaded with meaning and significance. So Mark tells us that he's about to write a beginning of the good news about Jesus Christ. And if you remember 2 weeks ago on Easter, Mark's gospel, the original ending, or what we think is the original ending, it ends in this super open-ended way. It's really strange. It's like a book that doesn't close. There's women fleeing, they're scared, they're silent, and you're like, how does the book end this way? It's like kind of like a dot, 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 to be continued. And that's so as strange of an ending as that is, it makes a little more sense when we go back to verse 1 and 1, because Mark is in a sense saying, this is the beginning. So what I'm going to tell you in our Bibles, chapters 1 through 16, this is all should be understood as the beginning of this big story of the gospel. So he gives the readers a heads up about what's coming. And I don't know if this is ever, like, I've been married 12 years? Yeah, almost 13. I don't know if this is every marriage, but the longer I'm married, Krishna doesn't know what I'm about to say right now. The longer I'm married, the more I've realized how significant the first few words are when you're about to tell your spouse. So like in our marriage, like I can say like three words and she can judge by those three words and have a pretty good idea where like the rest of the conversation is going. Is this a good? Did the kids do something? Like, did I do something? Like, are you going to criticize me? Like, there's just like those first few words are loaded. Like, I know I'm not the only one that has experienced that. So what we do is like, we're often like preparing, we've learned how to like prepare the other person for what they're about to hear by like just like three words. So this is kind of like Mark was doing, but he's saying, you know, what you're about to hear, this is good news. And this is important that we recognize this, because a lot of what we're going to hear in this next year, it's going to seem more like a tragedy than good news. Like the hero of the story is going to get killed like a common criminal. The disciples, these 12 men, like these people that Jesus invested 3 years in, are going to abandon him at the critical moment. But Mark wants to know, this is good news. You need to understand this as good news. I think that's important for us to recognize. But it's not just like good news. Like, so think about it, lots of things constitute good news. You get a promotion at work, like that's good news. You find out someone's engaged or pregnant, good news. Like you picked up ice cream at Sparkle, like that's good news. So the other day, I ran into this woman at Sparkle who's a pastor, and she had like four things and like two of them were ice cream. And I was like, oh, I'm not the only one using ice cream to cope with COVID-19. So it was a big relief. So at least for me, ice cream in the freezer has been good news. But Mark's talking about something very different. So the great, and if you were in class today, Greg gave a good explanation of this. The Greek word here is euangelion, which can be translated. Some of your Bibles, depending on the translation, will say good news. Some will say gospel. This is where we get the word evangelistic. So you're somewhat familiar with this Greek word. So when we hear that word, I mean, this is, had some discussion in Sunday school. This is a big word. And for the most part, I think all of us would agree it's a religious word. But in the ancient world, when people first heard this, this would have been really strange to see this, like Mark open up his account with this word, because this was a political word. So at the time, and I've talked a little bit about this, but at the time when someone announced the gospel, the euangelion, it was when one of two things happened. One, when an emperor was born and put on the throne. So I'm trying to imagine like a modern day, like, you know, Prince Charles one day will become, I assume, king of, ascend the British throne. When he becomes king, the BBC will announce there is a new king. So it'd be a little bit like the euangelion. It's announcing a big news. There's a new person on the throne. That's the good news. That would be gospeling. So the guy on the BBC that's announcing that, he is gospeling. Or when a strategic victory was won on like the frontier of the Roman Empire. So somebody, maybe, you know, news kind of traveled slowly. They would come back and someone would announce like, there's been a massive victory on the front lines. We have won a decisive victory. That would have been gospeling. So this is a little different than what we think about gospeling today, right? But again, and it's not that gospel doesn't mean more than that now, but I'm just trying to get you to think about what are they thinking about when Mark uses this word gospel. It was an announcement that something decisive had happened and something really important. And Mark is using this term because he's kind of stealing this term from the Roman Empire, and he's kind of using it now to announce the news about Jesus, which is pretty subversive. I mean, this is the kind of language that you get in trouble with when you use this kind of language, because Mark's announcing there's a new king on the throne. It's not Caesar. It's not Augustus. It's Jesus. There's a decisive victory that's been won, but it hasn't been won on the battlefield. It's been won on the cross. And true peace and prosperity and salvation have come to the world, but not from Caesar, but from the divine king of the world. So Mark's trying to give us, he's trying to jolt us. He's trying to shock us. He's trying to wake us up. Like that's what we should be feeling. I know this is kind of hard because so many of us are so familiar with this, but like we should get kind of a jolt. Like, wow, something big has happened. The beginning. And you think about also too, what is a book of the Bible that starts with beginning remind you of? Like at least somewhat we should be thinking about in the beginning, about the book of Genesis. And Mark, in a sense, is saying like, okay, Genesis was telling about the first creation. And this one is, I'm about to tell you about the new creation. And if you remember a couple of weeks ago, or it's probably been 3 weeks, we were in the book of Revelation. And we looked at this vision of new creation, this amazing scene where heaven and earth come together and where the new Jerusalem descends. And this is the new creation. This is the age to come. This is where everything is restored to the way it's intended to be. And so Mark is saying, like, this is the beginning of that new creation. Like, Jesus Christ, like, is the first fruits of that new creation. He's giving us a taste of what is coming when the full new creation is consummated. When this creation, back in Genesis, God created this really good world we looked at that has fallen. This is how God renews his world. And so this isn't, like, this is not good advice. Like, this is not good information. Like, this is not just, this is cosmic significance. This is the beginning of a new world because a new king sits on the throne, and that's good news. Okay, so the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah and the Son of God. So now we get, in this one verse, we get two titles. We get Messiah and Son of God. Messiah mean is a Hebrew word. It means anointed one. Like one of the story I tend to think about is when Samuel anoints David in the Old Testament. So in a sense, Samuel's saying like, this is the one, like this is the one that's going to be king. And God tells Samuel to do that. So in Greek, that word Messiah is Christos, which then we get Christ from. So the important thing is to realize is that, and it's easy to realize this, is like Christ is not a last name. So it's not Mr. Jesus Christ. It's also not a divine title. So I think that's, we think, okay, Jesus Christ, Christ kind of says that Jesus was divine. That's not what it meant then. I mean, it's kind of taken on that meaning now. It means anointed one. And for Jews, as I talked about, this means a great political ruler from the line of King David has come. And it would have triggered thoughts about violent overthrowing of oppressors, like in this case, Rome, and setting up a new kingdom on earth. And it's important, I think it's important we realize this is a title for a number of different reasons. One, like Jesus emerges out of the story of Israel. Like this story, this gospel that Mark's about to tell you about does not come out of a vacuum. Like Jesus doesn't just come from heaven out of nowhere, pop in like a superhero movie, and then pop out once he's done doing the work. This is the climax of a story that's been building for thousands of years. So I want us to realize we are very much anchored in the story of Israel. And as we even get in the first chapter, we're just going to see so many echoes of the Old Testament story in Mark's gospel. Secondly, as this story moves forward, like this Messiah is going to look so different than what people were expecting. Like, guess what? When this story ends, which we looked at a few weeks ago, the Romans are still in power, Israel's still under foreign rule, and the Messiah has been crucified. I talked about a few weeks ago, like a crucified Messiah is an oxymoron. Like you don't become Messiah by getting crucified by your enemies. You do the opposite. Like you overthrow your enemies. And so as these three acts in the Gospel of Mark unfold, people are going to be wrestling with this question. Like, who is this? What does it mean to be a Messiah? And I want us to remember, I think this is good for us to remember, this is not what they were expecting. And here's the deal. It's going to be easy to be like, are you kidding me? This guy was doing all these miracles. He was walking on water. He was healing people. Like how do you not understand that he's the Messiah? But I want you to remember this guy, this is a scandalous savior. This is a scandalous Messiah. He does not fit the picture of the Messiah they were waiting for. And honestly, I think as we open up this gospel, and I think this is even harder for us because we think we're so familiar with it. A lot of what we're going to find in the person of Jesus is going to be scandalous. Like a lot of what we're going to bump into is things that we maybe didn't remember, that don't seem to fit in with our American 21st century picture of a Messiah Savior. And I really hope that you and I, a year later, don't get to the end of this series and say, yeah, man, Jesus was, yeah, he's basically exactly like I thought he was. Like he believes everything I believe. That's really convenient. And he basically affirms everything I'm doing and he fits my box perfectly. Like that's a problem. If I'm doing that, or if you're doing that, we have had a problem. Like we're in danger of doing what they did. Jesus came, he didn't fit in their box. And so they got rid of him. So I just want to just encourage you. Yeah, this is a savior, but this is a scandalous savior. Like not just a scandalous savior in the first century, perhaps for different ways, but this is a savior who is scandalous in the 21st century. He didn't fit their box and he's not going to fit in our box. And so one of my challenges for you this series is for all of us to just open ourselves up anew to be challenged. We're going to be challenged. I think we're going to be comforted in ways that maybe we weren't expected. And ultimately, I hope we will be transformed more, because that's what Mark was doing then and now. Like Mark has an agenda here. When you close this book, like Mark wants to have seriously influenced the way you think about this person. So Mike Tollin, again, the producer of Last Stand, I was reading when he set out to to make this account, The Last Dance of Michael Jordan, the Bulls, like he wanted this, I think, to be the definitive account of Michael Jordan's career. And I read somewhere that Tallon specifically said that he did not want to turn this documentary into this thing where Michael Jordan deserves the title GOAT. So if you don't know this, like, GOAT stands for greatest of all time. And there's this big debate about whether Jordan is greatest of all time, or maybe it's LeBron James. But the first episode of this series, there's somebody that's talking about Jordan. And they say this: "I mean, the only comparisons I can recall being apt were to Babe Ruth and Muhammad Ali. That's it. That's the list. There's nobody else on it." So this guy was saying, like, man, when Jordan in the 90s, there was just no one to compare it to. And even in the first two episodes, Tallon, he may not be saying explicitly, but he's kind of showing us his hand. Yeah, I'm making this documentary, but we kind of know where Tallon stands on this debate about Jordan. And for the rest of the series, Tallon is going to just kind of let things play out, I assume. He's going to let us watch the highlights of Jordan, these six NBA championships. He's going to let us hear what people say, and then he's going to have us make a decision. Like, Tallon, I doubt Tallon's going to flat out say Jordan is the greatest of all time, but I'm pretty convinced he's going to try to show it to us. And by the end of that series, like, we're going to have to make it. Most of you won't be watching it, but hey, greatest ever or not. And I say that because Mark's kind of doing something similar to this. Like, Mark, on this first line of the gospel, he's showing us his hand. He's putting his cards on the table. He's shooting straight with us. He's saying, this guy I'm about to tell you about, he was the Messiah. He was the Son of God. I'm going to tell you that right off the bat. But here's what's interesting about Mark is, like, for the rest of the book, like, Mark doesn't really say what he thinks, at least not explicitly like that. What Mark does is he simply puts Jesus' actions in front of you, and he tells you how other people reacted to Jesus. And at the end of the decision, end of the book, he's kind of like, what do you think? Like, he's forcing you into a decision: Messiah, Son of God, or not. Mark is saying, I'm going to tell you straight up in the first line who this guy was, and I'm going to do that because the story I'm about to tell you is crazy. It's surprising. And in the end, it's good news. It's euangelion. Mark needed to tell this story in 65 AD. He needed to give an origin story and a beginning to the gospel. And we need this story in 2020. We need it to teach us what it means to serve Jesus as our faith, as our King, faithfully. We need it as people who are learning how to be disciples. Like, even when it's costly, even when the world seems crazy, what does it mean to continue to profess him as Lord and to follow him? We need this to learn what it means to fail. Like, we're going to see a lot. The disciples are going to fail a lot in this story. And it's, I find that super encouraging, because we find grace, we find forgiveness in this, and we find that we are works in process. Like, if the disciples all of a sudden from the first page have it all together, it's like, man, what shot do we have? That's not what the story we're going to see. We're going to learn what it means to fail, and then we're going to learn what it means to get back up and continue on our discipleship journey. We're gonna probably have times where it exposes our misunderstandings of Jesus, that Jesus' priorities don't line up with, you know, our priorities, American priorities, sometimes, like, a lot of priorities of Jesus just don't line up. And we're gonna need to have that exposed. And ultimately, when we get to this end, like a year from now, we want to be better prepared to then carry this story forward. Remember, this is the beginning. This isn't an end. This isn't a book we close up and we say, it's a great story. I'm going to go on with my life. Mark very much wants us to pick this story up and to keep going. And so I want to invite you this week to hear this story, to hear it a little closer maybe to how the first century audience would have heard it. So don't read it. I mean, you can read it. That's great. That's awesome. But what I really want you to do is hear the story. And so, like, in half an hour in your email, in your inbox, you're going to get an email with instructions on how to listen to this. And one option is going to be Max McLean. Very good. There's going to be a few different options. I would encourage you to do the NIV because that's what we're going to be reading in. There's three options. There's one, you can just hear a straight reading. You can hear Max McLean's, which has a little background, or you can hear kind of a more dramatic reading of it. Or there's another one, the New Living Translation, also I think is a translation that works well for story. So that'd be another one. So there's a number of reasons I want to encourage you to do this. I want one, like hearing scripture rather than just listening to it opens it up in a new way. And remember, when Mark wrote this gospel, literacy in that world, in the Mediterranean world, was like 10%. So by hearing the gospel, we're going to be hearing it how almost everyone really throughout history has mostly heard this. So I think it just is a new way. And I think some of us think, man, reading is not my thing. Like, this also gives you opportunity to explore another way to hear scripture and hear the story of the gospel. And I want you also, and so my encouragement is if at all possible, it's about an hour and a half. If you listen to it, yeah, that may not be possible for everyone to listen. Break it up. If you're going to break it up, go to like chapter 8, like I said, the middle, and then listen to that. That'd be 45 minutes. And then listen to that. If that's not a possibility, of course, you can listen to like 10 or 15 minutes a day and get through the whole book in a week. But I just really would encourage you to just sit back and hit, like, these are really good readers. So it's really a pleasure to listen to. So let's pray. God, as we open up this account that Mark wrote thousands of years ago, Lord, we want to be startled again by the claim that he starts out, that in the beginning, this announcement about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, Lord, just open our hearts that we're again moved by this announcement, by this person that we are going to learn about. Lord, I ask in this journey that we take, that we would just open ourselves up for Jesus to shape us more and more as his disciples, for him to confront us where we need to be confronted, to give us compassion and pastoral care where we need it, Lord. Jesus offers so much in this account, Lord. And I just ask you to open us up as individuals, as a congregation, anew to this story of the good news. I ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.